All right, if you turn over to Isaiah chapter 29, then. I'm not sure if you've experienced this or not, but if you're a parent, maybe this is the case. As a parent with such deep love for my own children, I'm sometimes surprised at how much more zealous I am about how they behave than maybe other children that I might be responsible for, even in some class or something that I'm teaching. Behavior that's going on in my class, I seem to tolerate it okay if it's somebody else's kid. But if I see my child behaving a particular way, and they can all testify, you can ask them later, I want to see my children behaving in a way that demonstrates character and godliness. It's just that these children are mine. You see, they're called by my name. They reflect my teaching, my instruction, how I've guided them. I'm responsible for these kids. And it's also true that I'm likely, because of that zeal for them, my love for them, to be a bit harder on them than I am other kids. It's all motivated, I want you to know, it's motivated by love, but my discipline of my children is sometimes harsher than it would be for just any other person. It's serious business. Discipline of my children is serious and has the serious purpose of driving out any affection for things that are wrong, for sin, and anything that would incline them towards sin. And I think if that's how I am as a father, with my faults and my weaknesses and my selfishness, how much more God, our Father, how zealous is He about His people for their behavior, for their heart, for their character? Is it any wonder that He's zealous in discipline to rid His people of their affection for things which are dishonorable and wicked and unclean? As we read 2 Kings, could you not just see a father looking at his children saying, "What on earth are you doing? I can't let you continue in that. I cannot let my children do that." Of course, God is going to deal with them. They are His. They carry His name. Their behavior reflects on His instruction and His teaching of them. He is responsible for them. If you take your Bible and just turn the next chapter, chapter 30, we're not there yet, but look at how it starts. "Ah, stubborn children." He's talking about His kids. He's talking about those that are His, that are called by His name. And so chapter 29, He's still speaking about the same children. He's just not calling them His children there. But that's what's going on. And with that in mind, the things we've seen in Isaiah, the things we read about in 2 Kings concerning the behavior and the character of those who are living now in Judah, make it pretty clear that God is going to bring discipline upon them. He's going to do something about this problem. And I don't want you to miss it. This discipline will be exercised because of a zealous love for them. It may not look like that. And I want to say that that's often the case, that it doesn't look like that, what God is doing in our world. But at the same time, you have to realize how serious the matter is before God's eyes, the sin in their lives. They were living in a way that clearly was not representative of His loving instruction, His patience with them, His tender compassion, His blessings that He'd given them over and over again. And things had to change, and His discipline would bring it about. You can hear, we've said that this is a series of laments. This is number 2 of the 8, but listen to how it begins. "Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year, let the feasts run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation. And she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and I will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you. And you will be brought low, from the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly you will be visited by the Lord of hosts, with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, All that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. This is when a hungry man dreams he's eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams he's drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that's sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? That the thing made should say of its maker, 'He didn't make me.' Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding.' Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding. And those who murmur will accept instruction." I want you to see today in this passage the zeal that God has for purity in his people. Chapter 29 begins with one of these eight woes. And really, I think you see a father here lamenting the condition of his children over the state of his wayward kids. Ah, Ariel. He's talking about Jerusalem. Ah, Ariel, the city where David encamped. He's remembering how things were in the day of David. Not that they were perfect, but there was a man who loved God. David was a man after God's own heart. He wasn't loved any more than God loved the rest of his children, but one who brought much delight to God. The name Ariel, actually, though it I think is referring to Jerusalem, it's actually a word that means literally the altar hearth. The altar hearth. And the idea is there, that's where the fire rested that continually burned the sacrifices. It was always burning, always consuming. It never stopped burning before the Lord. And God had commanded that that would be the case in Leviticus chapter 6, verses 12 to 13. He says, "The fire on the altar, on the Ariel, if you will, shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it, and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out." So when he refers to Ariel, he's thinking about the hearth burning fire that's always burning and consuming. Well, God himself had been referred to or revealed in Scripture elsewhere to be a consuming fire. So his presence among them in the city of Jerusalem, in Ariel, if you will, was a constant reminder of both his grace, fact that God would choose to be there with his people, but at the same time, not just grace, also a zeal for righteousness. His justice, too, because apart from the atonement, apart from the sacrifice which had been built on that altar, they knew his holiness would consume them. The fire of God would do that. Well, Judah has now become faithless. They're following after the ways of Israel. Their religion is empty. Jesus will quote this passage later on. You'll remember that in Mark, he does that. He quotes this very passage talking about the emptiness of the people's religion. You are doing these things, but they're just traditions of men. They're not following what I had commanded. And so this zealous father that we've been thinking about, this zealous father sends them the clear message through his prophet Isaiah. And here it is. I will distress you, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an aerial. Your city is going to become like a consuming fire that does not go out. And I will encamp against you all around and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you, and you will be brought low. God's going to humble this child, these children who live in Jerusalem. Jerusalem may have thought of herself, and I know that they did. Certainly we know that when Jesus comes into the midst of this nation in Jerusalem and these people in Jerusalem, that they really pride themselves. They boast in being the favored people of God. Not like those Gentiles out there, not like those other nations, but we are the people of God. We are the favored ones. But they were not living like it at all. And pride is something God is not going to tolerate in his people because it runs so contrary to the very reality of who they are. They're not there because of their own abilities. They're not there because they're so godly. They're not his favored people because of those things. That's purely grace. I think there are few things more tragic than when you see someone who is ranting and raving about their own greatness. And you realize when you look at them and you kind of look at their situation, how pathetic it really is. It's kind of like a drunken man with booze drenching his whole shirt. He's carrying a bottle and stumbling through some alley somewhere. And he's boasting about how in control of his life he is. He's the master of his own fate and so on. And you can almost hear the drunkenness in his body. But he stinks and he's wretched. And you want to run up to him with a mirror, a full-length mirror, and just say, look at yourself. Don't you see that you're not in control? You're not who you think you are. And that's what God is doing here to Jerusalem. They who gloried in their being the chosen people of God are having Father, the God the Father in their midst, who boast in the law of God, were actually living in outright rebellion to him. They were quite distant from God and were paying no heed to his law. So God informs them that he's going to humble them. I think sometimes in warning children, we say to them, you realize I'm your best friend, but if you do this, I'm going to change. Not that I won't be your friend, but you got to know that I'm going to bring about these things. This will be the punishment. This will be the discipline if you do these things. Well, now they've done it in defiance against what they said, what God had said. And so now God says to you, I have now become the one who will discipline you. I'm going to now change my mood towards you, but you need to understand that's why I'm doing this. You will be brought low. From the earth, you're going to boast. Your speech is now going to come from this lowly position of being in the dust. From the ground, like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. None of this loud boasting about being the people of God. You're going to be brought down low. And all of this, the Lord would bring down the lofty self-image that Jerusalem had of herself. And God is remarkably patient with his people. I think when we read 2 Kings 17 there in verse 13, which speaks about this time period, we read there, the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and by every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. How does chapter 30 begin? Ah, stubborn children. So the zealous father says, enough. There's a point when fathers have to say enough. Put a stop to it. Think of what God would do here when the fearful nation of Assyria that we read about, and again, 2 Kings gives us the picture that this has happened now, that Israel has had Assyria come down and march in and wipe them out, take them back to Assyria and bring in other nations to fill the areas and that sort of thing. They've laid siege to the city. King Sennacherib is going to do the same thing now to Judah. Not long before, their brothers to the north in Samaria had been under siege. Assyria had come down. This is in the history now. Just recently, this has just happened. Assyria has come down, laid siege to the walls of the city. They could not get out. They could not bring anything in. The people began to starve to death. And you can read about this story. It's a remarkably gruesome story where they got so hungry they were willing to do horrendous things. And they got to the very point where they were so humbled that they were ready to eat their own children. That kind of sad state of affairs. That's a humbled state, I'll tell you. Starvation has got to be a very humbling state to be in. Though on that occasion Israel was delivered, God showed his mercies to them and scattered the Assyrians by one angel. You'll remember the angel comes and 180,000 of their armies are put to death. Though on that occasion Israel was delivered, did they respond after that? Did they repent and become God's faithful children at that point? No. They're stubborn. They continue to rebel. They persist in their sin. And so Assyria comes back and they wipe them out. Now, last week we said that chapter 28 took place well before that event, before the actual wiping out of Israel to the north. But chapter 29 takes place after it. And that's important to realize that when we study chapter 29, that has already happened now, that now Assyria is possessing Israel. And there are no more of their brothers and sisters living there because they've been taken into captivity. The Assyrian threat has already marched in. And now they're at Judah's door and Judah's doorstep. And this is going to bring Judah to her knees because now they're laying siege to the city of Jerusalem. Now, some things in our lives that the Lord allows to happen, that he allows people to suffer, are hard for us to understand. We don't know why the Lord allows the kind of suffering that he does. And we can't always come to conclusions and say, this is why. Maybe it's because this sin has happened. We know from the New Testament that that's a dangerous way to go. And yet at the same time, a lot of the chastisements that the Lord sends, the troubles and the heartaches, we never want to go to this idea to say, he's doing so because of my sin. We're hesitant to go there. We don't like to think of that. He loves those that he has adopted into his family, and he's zealous for their purity. And sometimes he brings discipline. Some of that zeal is seen in the striking verses that follow. And I want us to see that this is so much like what parenting is like. Because, yes, he is so serious about the discipline, and he will do remarkable things to them. But when you get to verse 5 and what follows in verses 5 through 8, you see that the Lord protects and delivers this child, this humbled Jerusalem. Ironically, the very nations who are used of God to chastise Judah are judged of God for doing so, for their wicked hearts that brought them to the point where they would want to kill and destroy Judah. They laid a hand on God's kids. Can I say it that way? You touched my child in a way you may not. Now, I certainly don't think of myself as a violent person, as a violent man. I tend to really, in situations where there's conflict, I want to be the peacemaker. I try to get in there and say, well, can't you just compromise in this way or that way? But I tell you what, I tell you this, that if someone were to cause trouble for or lay a finger on my child to harm them, I sense that I have the capacity for great violence. Great violence. Baseball bat kind of violence. It's one thing for me to discipline my children and sometimes to go even so far as have to maybe spank them or something of that, if that's appropriate. But let someone else strike my child in a way that's not appropriate. And you discover a new pastor, Andy, He doesn't maybe look like the pastor typically that you would expect. There is a violence that is in my heart that can be just demonstrated in a righteous way. And that's the scenario of what's going on here with God as he looks at his children. Yes, they are very wicked and they've gone astray, and he will discipline them, and he will do so aggressively to the point where they need to be brought low and humbled even in the dust. But let another nation touch them with wicked intent, and it's a different story. He now becomes the protector. He becomes the deliverer when a foreign threat presents itself. In the closing images of verses 1 to 4, what's the condition of Jerusalem? They're lying in the dust, whispering. But you'll notice now the Lord uses that imagery of, he spins off the idea of the dust there, and now Jerusalem's enemies are scattered as fine dust. Because God is her protector, these nations that come against her will ultimately be frustrated and destroyed. They will inject exactly the amount of disciplinary medicine that God intends for them to, and not an ounce more. They will be sent home not having accomplished what they came for, which was the destruction of Judah. They will go home unsatisfied. And that's the imagery here of a man who dreams about food but wakes up still hungry. Well, what's going to happen is Assyria is going to come down and dream about destroying Jerusalem, completely destroying it. But they will go home unsatisfied. Now, what a good parent. We're learning a lot, I think, about parenting by watching what God does with his children here. When a good parent disciplines his child, he communicates to the child what's going on. Why am I doing what I'm about to do to you? What has brought about this circumstance? So God does that with his children. He speaks of the severity of the wrong that they have done. You have done exactly what I told you not to do, in a sense. But now I'm going to explain to you, as I said I would, as I promised I would, I'm going to now give you the punishment that follows. And it is equally severe to what you have done. But in the midst of that, he also reassures Judah. He reassures them that he loves them, that he is their protector. Don't let anybody else touch you, you see. I'm going to tell you about how my love for you is. I'm going to demonstrate my love because what those who are the instruments of this harm that are going to come to you, I declare that I am your protector and I will destroy them. But there is this hard thing that has to happen. There's the discipline. Having reassured them, having communicated what's going to happen, he returns to the state of things at hand, and Judah has been warned. And Judah has rebelled again. They've not heeded the warning, and so here comes the discipline. It's going to be doled out. Whether for the sakes of the persistently wicked in Judah, or for the sake of the remnant who are actually exercising true faith in Judah, or maybe both of them, what God does now is through Isaiah, he explains the root cause of the problem. What's going on? It's spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness is always the cause of sin and rebellion. Were it not for God's mercies in opening our eyes at all, we would remain in our dark state. But even believers, even you and I, can fall into various states of spiritual darkness. And I think I've talked about this before, how the nature of God's punishment at times is such that he actually allows man to have the very thing that he has been pursuing. And that's the punishment. You see, you have been pursuing what is evil, and I will now punish you by giving it to you. In the Garden of Eden, man desired what? It wasn't just an apple. What did he want? He wanted the knowledge of good and evil. That's what he was pursuing. Well, he'd certainly known good before that. He lived in a perfectly good environment with a perfect good God. So he'd known good. What he had not known was evil. And so in his rebellion, and God punishes him by doing what? Giving him a knowledge of evil. You want to know the experience of evil? Here it is. And I think that's paralleled in our passage today, because those who despise God's word, that's what they're doing. That's what the sin is. I don't want to hear from you, God. I don't want to listen to your word. They want to not have closeness with God. They're punished with what? An inability to understand the word. Or make a sense of God's word. They can't do it. And the result is an alienation from God. They get a separation from God. Because of their pride, they remain in a spiritual stupor. That's where we come in verse 9. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep. You see, he has given you a spiritual stupor that you asked for. He has closed your eyes because you will not see. He has blinded your ears or closed your ears so that you will not hear. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that's sealed now. God has given you a book. God has given you his word. And now you won't understand it because it's sealed. The Lord tells Jerusalem to ponder and wonder about this. Because though they have done this to themselves, they lack the self-awareness to see their condition. They're first given a spirit of deep sleep. Now, I love deep sleep. It doesn't happen as much as it used to happen. Generally, sleep is a wonderful thing. It's a necessary thing. But if you do it all the time, it's not good. In fact, when done in excess, sleep is not helpful. It actually leads to lethargy. One can actually become atrophied in their muscles and so on. But this is spiritual sleep. And that's a little different because this kind of sleep actually worsens the condition. It doesn't bring healing. It brings a sickening. For when you're asleep, you cannot act to change your situation. Judah's sight was taken away. And this was done in the form of taking away the prophets from them. It wouldn't be very long from this point in history when God would stop sending prophets to Judah and Israel. When God stopped giving them his word, they would soon go through a drought of hearing from the Lord, a drought of revelation, a drought of communication, and the thirst to hear a word from God would become immense. They would wander from seashore to seashore looking for a prophet to find a word of God. And without that word, people only go farther astray. You see, it just gets worse. If you don't have the word of God guiding you as a lamp for your feet, as a guide to your path, then you're going to go astray. The prophet Amos spoke of this in chapter 8, verses 11 to 12. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. There are a good many people attending churches in North America who are in a similar spiritual state, a stupor. It's not that they don't hear sermons. It's not that they don't own Bibles. It's not that they don't study even. It's just that the Bible doesn't really make any sense to them. One writer made this observation. Many today, and I'm quoting, many today read or receive God's word like an illiterate man reads the newspaper. They can pick out a few words here and there, and they can certainly look at the pictures. They can sit with an open newspaper and enjoy themselves to some degree and appear to be reading, but the true content truly escapes them. Unquote. I think theologically we struggle, don't we, with this idea of God sending a spirit of stupor or blindness? But it's important to remember that this is what they've asked for. This is what they have asked for. Romans 1:18 reminds us and says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They have taken the word of God and suppressed it. They don't want it, you see. Man has not wanted to see. They've not wanted to hear. Later in verses 21 and 22, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Then later in chapter 3 of Romans, we read this. No one is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. This blindness is universal unless God opens the eyes. 1 Corinthians 2:11. No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. You see, God is the one who gives the Spirit. Verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for they're folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. He won't have it. Now, ironically, this is not to say that people won't act like they're interested in the word. There are many who fight for orthodoxy, strangely enough. They fight for orthodoxy in doctrine and those kinds of things while they do not know God. They're blind spiritually. But unless God reveals the truth to the heart, unless he takes these repeated studies of biblical texts and hearing of sermons and all of that is amount to nothing. It doesn't accomplish anything. Now, there's all kinds of stuff we could talk about here, and I'm going to run out of time. So let me finish up. One of the faults of a groggy, spiritually groggy people is that they're filled with a confusion with regard to their maker. They treat God like he's a man. Verse 15. Ah, and here's another one of the woes, right? Ah, woe. You who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? And then here comes the comment. Here's the commentary. You turn things upside down. In other words, you've got it all wrong. You've got it all wrong. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? That the thing made should say to its maker, God didn't make me. He didn't create me. And the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. He doesn't know. You see, this is where we live today, isn't it? This is exactly what's going on. Very much like today. Men of Isaiah's day believed that God, in effect, was blind. That he doesn't see. Or at least he doesn't care what we're doing. You know, these things that we're doing with these false gods and so on, maybe that's not a good thing. Maybe it's not great. But God doesn't seem to really care. It's no big deal. I can be like the world. I can be like these other nations. And it's not that big a deal. People actually think that, don't they? In our day, people actually think that God doesn't, it's not going to make any difference. God doesn't seem to care. We don't see any immediate responses. And God responds by saying, you've got it upside down. In effect, you've got it all wrong. Those lethargic in their spirituality often get it wrong. They elevate man and they lower God and try to make the two the same thing. I want to be God, and I want God to be me. Isn't that what's happening, for example, with those who wish to believe in evolution? Right? David Guzak writes this. Instead of seeing the absolute need for an intelligent designer who created all things, many believe that chance, absolute, blind, random, purposeless chance, having no understanding at all, brought all things that we see into being. Verse 16, shall the thing made say to its maker, he didn't make me? Man's problem described here is pride. It's spiritual blindness. And it can get pretty bad at times. And unfortunately, it can happen to people who are in God's family. Not to the full extent, of course, but God does not tolerate this kind of syncretism, of bringing the world's thinking into our thinking. He doesn't put up with it. God's not proven weak or struggling or ultimately defeated by any of this. He's patient with us, working with his elect. And so at the end of this chapter, you have this promise of restoration. And again, we're out of time, so I've got to go quickly here. But God's going to right his people's wrongs. He says, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people. With wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. It's humbling for me. I think it's a good thing to realize that, you know, we may see a lot of this kind of thing infiltrating the world, and particularly infiltrating even the church. We see a lot of syncretism and all that. But God promises to do wonderful things with his people, and that's an encouragement. God's transforming wonder is spelled out in verses 14 and what comes after. What's he going to do? We don't have time to go into each of these, but from this list, just get a sense of the zeal. That's what I want you to get today, is the zeal God has for his people and his children. Verses 17 and 18 give us a hint as to when all of this is going to come to fulfillment. Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? So in a sense, it's not that far off. It's coming in Isaiah's day. He's saying that. But then he says in verse 18, in that day, and he spells it out from there. There may be ways in which these promises are being fulfilled in Christ's first coming. You see some of that fulfillment of remarkable things happening in the people of God being transformed where their hearts truly worship God and so on. And there are elements of that. But that phrase, in that day, tells us particularly we're looking for the ultimate fulfillment of this at his final coming, the final second coming. All of these things are God's doing. You know, we want so much credit, but God gets all the credit. And so we're going to find these things, his wonders going on. What is he doing? Those who once were spiritually dead have come to those now to a point where they're bearing much fruit. It's going to be like a forest. You know, I've got a forest of weeds in my garden back here. It looks like a forest. He's saying that that's what the fruit is going to be like. It's so great. Those who were spiritually deaf are now going to be giving hearing. They're going to be able to understand the word again. Those who are spiritually blind are given sight in these verses. The meek, those who are humbled already by God, are obtaining a fresh joy in the Lord. That must have been absent during this time of what's going on. They did not have a joy in the Lord, and that's going to be restored. And that's why I think we can say today that there is a sense in which this is being fulfilled, Christ having come, because we do share in the joy of the Lord, do we not? I went to a memorial service yesterday, as some of you did, and there was joy at a memorial service. Okay, that's because of the work of God. The fifth thing that you see here in this section is the poor are exalted now in the Holy One of Israel. They do look to him and exult in him. Of course, all those who have fought against God are now going to be cut off. And of course, ultimately, we would say that that does come at the end. Justice is going to be served. God's people, and they're called Jacob here, no longer are put to shame. Those who have been prone to spiritual wandering are no longer going astray anymore. And these are some of the wonders that he's doing. So this chapter says a great deal about spiritual blindness, about that sleep, stupor, the lethargy. And he warns against them greatly here. And we're all prone to it. So I want to simply say that if you find hints of this in your own life, it's time to wake up, to call upon God to spare us that punishment, because he loves you enough to do it. He loves you with a zeal that will bring discipline if it's necessary. So we need to commit ourselves to seeking his Spirit, to enlighten our study of his word and say, Lord, teach me from your word. Sing that Psalm 119 and say, God, may your word be my path. Give me the teaching on how to do that. The good news is that God is zealous for this. He loves you enough. And a child comes to the father and says, Dad, I know I don't walk the way I should. I know I don't always do what you ask me to do. Would you help me? Right? What's the father going to do? If you ask your Father in heaven to help you walk aright, that's his delight to do that. He wants to do that. Let that be an application. Just go to your Father and say, God, help me walk with you. Help me walk obediently with you. Help me to know how to do that I might please you. And he'll give you the delight. He'll be delighted to do that with you. Now, just as a secondary application, I want to call moms and dads here to be zealous for your kids. Be zealous for your children. Don't let them persist in godless or rebellious actions. Love them enough with a zeal to stop it. If it need be a weighty discipline, exercise it in love. Be careful about anger. And pray that the one who has the ability to grant spiritual renewal would work in and through you to that end. Let's go to God and ask him for help in this, okay?